Thank you, ladies. This time the children will be dismissed to children's church, and I think Mrs. Hall will be back there to take any children ages 4 through 2nd grade are welcome to go to children's church this morning. We're going to be back in the book of John and looking at some things in chapter 18 and 19 as we focus on the cross this morning. I start with this slide just to remind us, kind of give a setting for our message this morning. We remembered 9/11 last weekend, the 20th anniversary, and have vowed that we would never forget what happened on that day. We would never forget those that died on that day. And it certainly was a significant day in American history, much like Pearl Harbor or the assassination of John Kennedy in some of your lifetime. I was just a baby when Kennedy was assassinated, so I don't remember that. Of course, I wasn't even born at Pearl Harbor. Some of you remember those days, but and then we have young people that don't remember 9/11, that weren't alive then. They've heard about it. But, you know, we remember that. It's a significant day in our history. But one day it will be forgotten. Despite our vows, we will never forget. One day it'll just be a footnote maybe, or a note on a page in a history book, but there is something more important that we must never forget, and that's Calvary. 2,000 years later, we're still remembering the cross. We're still remembering Calvary. And one of the reasons that we remember that, of course, we remember it because of the significance it has in each of our lives who know Christ as Savior. But Jesus wanted us to remember that as he gave us instruction about the Lord's table. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." He gave us a means of coming back to the cross as believers on a regular basis. He didn't instruct us as to how often we were to do that. Every church decides for itself how often it observes the Lord's table. But nonetheless, he did command us to do this, to remember. You know, as believers, we began our Christian life at the cross. And we move on from there, but everything that occurs from that point on is because of the cross. And so we need to keep coming back and reminding ourselves. And the Lord Jesus wants us to come back and remember that everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we anticipate is all because of Calvary. And so Jesus gave us this ordinance, the Lord's table, to remember him. "This do," he said, "do this in remembrance of me. Do this so that you'll remember Calvary." And so this morning we're going to just spend a few minutes meditating upon the cross, upon Calvary, remembering the cross, looking back at the record that reminds us of Calvary, and then partaking of the symbols that remind us of Calvary. And we have sung of it even this morning in all of our hymns and the specials. And I'm not going to tell you anything new this morning. I was reminded of the words of the hymn, "I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long." Even in eternity we will sing, "Blessed be the Lamb that was slain. Glory to the Lamb that was slain. Praise to the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." And so we're going to remember Calvary this morning. And as we do that, I want to just think about four things that are true of Christ's death on Calvary. And we'll note the fact that Jesus died willingly, that he died unjustly, that he died selflessly, and he died vicariously. And so let's just meditate upon these thoughts this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, reminding ourselves, first of all, that Jesus died willingly. In Hebrews 9:14, it says that Christ offered himself without spot to God. Titus 2:14 says Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He gave himself. You know, back in the Old Testament, under the law, there were sacrifices that had to be made. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice for the nation, first offering a sacrifice for himself and then one for the nation that would cover the sins of the people and give them acceptance before God for another year. But the high priest would offer a lamb as a sacrifice for the people. Christ is both the high priest who offers the sacrifice, but he is also the sacrificial lamb. He is also the one who was sacrificed. He offered himself. He gave himself. John the Baptist, seeing him coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He gave himself for us. One writer said that the moment when our Lord seemed weak, he showed that he was strong. And when we look at the account of Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion, looking at it from a human standpoint, those that would not look at it with the eyes of faith would see that he seemed to be weak at that moment, because he was taken, he was arrested, he was tried, and he was crucified, and he seemed to be weak. He seemed to be at the whim of men, when yet in reality he was as strong as ever, and the account bears that out. Because one of the things that we know is that nobody could restrain him, nobody could take his life until the appointed time. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." He said, there's a day that's appointed for me to do the work the Father has given me to do. There's a night coming, a night of death and departure from this life back into heaven. But for now, he says, this is the day, and I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And so in John chapter 11, you don't need to turn, but it's the story of the raising of Lazarus. And as Jesus heard that Lazarus had died, the Bible says he waited a couple days, and then he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the disciples, when he told them he was going back to Judea to raise Lazarus, and they said, "You know, Master, you're going to go back. Just recently they tried to kill you there, and you're going to go back?" Well, Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walks in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of the world. If a man walks in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him." What was he saying to them? He said, "It's still day. Yes, I'm going back. Yes, they tried to kill me, but it's not night yet. It's still day. They can't take my life yet. The time has not come." Christ could not be taken until the appointed time. And so when they tried to stone him at Nazareth, he simply walked away through the midst of the crowd that was wanting to take his life. Many times the Jewish council sent soldiers to arrest him, but they couldn't do it because his time had not yet come. But when the time did come, even, and the night that he was arrested after Judas betrayed him, you know, he didn't run from the soldiers. It tells us that in chapter 18, Judas received a band of men and officers, verse 3, from the chief priests and from the Pharisees, and he came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was. And Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, knowing what was awaiting him, went and hid. Is that what your Bible says? Ran away. No, he went out to meet them. He's not at their mercy. He's not running and hiding from them. He goes out and says, who are you seeking? He knew who they were seeking, but he asked the question of them, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he, or the he is in italics. I am a declaration that he is God. But it says Judas was also there with them. And as soon as he had said that, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. They were powerless. I mean, he confronted them, and then, you know, they fell backward to the ground. They couldn't take him unless he allowed it, which he did. They bound him with ropes, it tells us in verse 12 and also in verse 24 of John 18. They bound him with ropes. But, you know, those ropes couldn't hold him. Remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, there's a story about a man named Samson. By the way, I use the word story. I don't mean, you understand that I'm using that in the sense these are stories, but they're not fictional stories. They're accounts of what actually happened. But there's a man named Samson, and he has great power, and is being used of God against the Philistines, and he, you know, gets together with Delilah, and she says, "Tell me about your great power. Where is it?" And he tells her one thing and another, and every time he tells her, you know, if you do this, I'll be powerless. And one of the things was, you know, bind me with ropes. new ropes and I'll be powerless. And so he's asleep and the Philistines are waiting. And she says, Delilah says, the Philistines are upon thee. And he jumps up and he just snaps those ropes as if they were threads. And how did he do that, by the way? Because he was so muscular and strong and he was a weightlifter and a bodybuilder and he was just so powerful he could do that. No, the Bible says that Samson's strength came from God. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to snap those ropes like they were threads. Jesus has the same power. These ropes that bind him, he could break them should he choose to do so. This is not a man who is being taken against his will. This is a man who is willingly giving himself to what his father had ordained for him. And when Peter tried to defend him, Peter drew out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. And Jesus told him, put up thy sword into thy sheath, verse 11. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Peter, you don't need to defend me. At one point he said, don't you know I could call to my father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels. Peter, I'm not at their beck and call. I'm not defenseless here. I'm not powerless. I could walk away from this at any moment, but the Father has given me a cup to drink. This is the Father's will, that I give my life as a sacrifice for sins, and so he willingly did that. He stood before Pilate, and at one point he's not answering him, and Pilate says to him over in chapter 19 and verse 10, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above, and therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. But Pilate says, don't you know what I can do to you? And Jesus said, you need to understand something. You can't do anything to me except what you're allowed to do by my Father. It is what seemed his weakest moment. He's actually as strong as ever. He's willingly giving his life. He declared his invincibility in John chapter 10. It's recorded. He said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus is the only man. He was God and man, but he's the only man that could say, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. You can't do that. You can put yourself in a situation where your life is taken from you, but you can't give up. You can't take your own life in the sense God is the one who gave that life. God is the one who takes that life. Only Christ had the power to actually lay down his life and to take it up again. Christ went to the cross willingly. And one writer reminds us of the importance of that. He said, let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh our souls. We have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. And if we are not saved, it's not his fault. It's our fault. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is willing that all would be saved, and Jesus gave his life willingly because his desire was to save all men. But I want to notice, secondly, that Jesus died unjustly. It was a political frame-up from the start. Matter of fact, just trying to put it in kind of more modern terms, it would have been a headline for days and weeks and perhaps months. You know, it might have read something like, local preacher executed, and Annas family under investigation. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But, we are given in Scripture a biblical perspective on everything. But sometimes we need to look at it too from the earthly human standpoint to understand some things. I think it's true in the book of Revelation. We're seeing the tribulation from heaven's view. And sometimes we need to take what we learn and think about it in terms of an earthly view as well, and it helps us understand and think about what's happening. But the high priestly family, Annas was not the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas had been the high priest when Jesus, before this time that Jesus was arrested. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. Annas had been the high priest for a number of years. Then several of his sons had also been high priest, but this is a family that has the priesthood, the high priesthood, and the high priest, because Israel is under Roman law, Roman rule, the high priest really, under Roman authority, has all the power in Israel. And so Annas has the power. He's really calling the shots, even though he doesn't actually hold the high priesthood position right now. It's his son-in-law. But this is a political family. The high priesthood had become really a political office, and this is a political family that has power, has control, has money, and they're going to do everything they can to keep it. And Jesus is a threat to them and to their power. By the way, it tells us in verse 15 that Simon Peter followed Jesus and another disciple, which was John, who was known to the high priest, and went into Jesus into, and I think it's significant, the palace of the high priest. I mean, this guy is living high. He doesn't just have a house, he's got a palace. So this is the family that is kind of ruling, and the family that has the power and the money, and Jesus is a threat to their power. They control the money changers in the temple. So when you, as a Jew, you come to the temple to offer your sacrifice, and you know, if you're coming from a long distance, the law made provision. You could bring money and buy a lamb or turtle doves or pigeons, or you could buy your sacrifice there. But even if you brought your sacrifice, you know, the priests have to approve it. They look it over, and it has to be spotless, without blemish. It has to be approved by the priest before it can be offered as a sacrifice. So if the priest is corrupt and you bring your animal or you bring your money and let's say you bring your animal and he looks it over and says, well, you know what, that's just not a good, that one's not a perfect lamb. I'm sorry, you can't offer that one. But we've got some others over here that you can buy from us and offer. What are you going to do at that point? You can offer your sacrifice, but you got to have one and you got to buy it at their price. Or it was only certain coins that could be given in the treasury. And if you didn't have those coins, you had to exchange what you had for the right coins. And again, they controlled the exchange, the money changers. So it's all a racket to make money for Annas and his family. And so what did Jesus do on two different occasions as he was ministering? He went into the temple and he drove out the money changers, overturned their tables. He opposed the power of Annas and Caiaphas and that family. He's a threat to them, and so they want to do away with him. By the way, it must have been interesting when they said to Pilate, when he said, he was going to release Jesus, and they said, we have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. But again, it's all about we've got to get Jesus out of the way because he's a threat to our power. So they even lied to advance their cause. Didn't matter to them. I mean, they weren't above lying to maintain their power and their control. Sound familiar? They had already determined to kill him in John chapter 11 after the raising of Lazarus. And man, that got everybody's attention, obviously. And people are following Jesus. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees came together and they said, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. And if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our power. So one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, he's speaking prophetically. He doesn't understand that, about the fact that Christ would die for all. But what he's saying is we need to get rid of Jesus for the good, for our good and the good of our nation. Because if this guy keeps going, Rome's going to come after us and we'll lose our place and our nation both. We're going to lose our power. So we got to get rid of this guy. It tells us that he spake this not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. But from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. They had already made up their minds. They were going to kill him. They just needed the opportunity, and they needed to make it look legal. So they have a trial. They bring him first before Annas. Again, he's not the high priest. He doesn't really have any authority, but he is the power broker. So they bring him first to Annas, and Annas examines him and maybe trying to get some information that can be passed along to Caiaphas and the council when they meet. At one point, he's unjustly struck by a soldier, verse 22 of chapter 18. He's falsely accused to Pilate. We don't read about it in John's account, but in Luke's account, when they bring him to Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. What did Jesus say when somebody asked him, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? What did Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. But they said, he says, don't pay the taxes to Caesar. Well, that's not what he said. They're lying through their teeth. They're falsely accusing him. The Jewish council had no accusation to put before Pilate that would justify Roman law. In verse 29 of chapter 18, as they brought Jesus to Pilate, Pilate went out and said unto them, what accusation do you bring against this man? They said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have brought him unto you. You know, we don't have anything to tell you. Actually, you know, you just got to take our word for it. This guy's a criminal. Now, they did have an accusation. He's made himself out to be the king of the Jews. But, you know, initially, if they had said that to Pilate, it's like, oh, that's your problem. He made himself out to be the Son of God. It's blasphemy. That's your problem. You go deal with it. So they can't initially make that charge. So, well, you know, we don't need to give you a charge. Just try him and crucify him because he's a criminal, and we just take our word for it. Well, you understand, too, the political situation. Pilate and the council, they kind of are at odds with one another. Pilate doesn't like them. They don't like Pilate, but they're trying to get along because they're both governing the nation of Israel at this point. Well, Pilate's not going to take their word for anything, so he begins to try Jesus. And the result of that is three times he says, I find no fault in this man. You want me to crucify him, but he has done nothing wrong. I don't find any reason to crucify him. And so not only does he declare him innocent three times, but he tries to release him. He first of all offers him, you know, it's the Passover and I usually release a prisoner to you. How about I release Jesus? And they said, no, we want Barabbas. And then he scourges Jesus. Chapter 19 tells us, the soldiers plait a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. They say, hail, King of the Jews. They smite him with their hands. And then Pilate brings him forth again and says to them, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. He's playing on their sympathy. He's trying to get them to have sympathy on Christ to be released. Number one, well, I scourged him. Isn't that enough? And then he says in verse 5, Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. You see this spectacle. Will you not now let him go? No, what did they say? When the chief priests and officers saw him, they didn't say, you know, Pilate, you're right, you've done enough. He's innocent. You've done enough to him. Let him go. No, they said, crucify him, crucify him. And again, Pilate says, take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. And so in verse 12, it tells us that he declared his intent to release Jesus, and they wouldn't have it. Pilate sought to release him. The Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And so he couldn't release him. If he went against the council, it would jeopardize his position. When Pilate heard that saying, verse 13, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Obviously, Pilate is not going to win. So he gave him unto them to be crucified. It's a political game. Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate should have and could have had the authority to release him and oppose the council. But if he did that, they would have appealed to Caesar and got Pilate in trouble. Pilate would have lost his place. And so everybody's trying to hang on to their power. and Jesus is the pawn. No, he's not. We just said this is not happening. He's not a victim. But humanly speaking, it looks like Jesus is the pawn in a power game. And I spend a little bit of time on that because I want to encourage you today, even as you think about Calvary and what Christ endured. This was the Father's plan from the outset. Jesus had to die in order that we might be saved. But humanly speaking, it looked like Jesus, again, is a pawn in a power broker, power game, a political power game. And by the way, those who were involved were all guilty and liable for punishment. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." This was God's plan. "But you took him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." You're guilty. And they were. But they were carrying out the plan of God. This is what God had planned. And by the way, it's interesting, it's been noted that in the law of Moses, the penalty for blasphemy, which was their primary accusation against him, he made himself out to be God. The penalty for blasphemy is stoning. But Jesus had said in John chapter 12, that if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Even the fact that Jesus is brought to Pilate, the Pilate has to be the one to actually pronounce the sentence, execute him, have him executed. Pilate's the only one that can have him put to death at this point. And the Romans don't stone, they crucify. But all of that is the plan of God. Working out the plan of God, even to the point of the method in which Christ died. God's plan is being worked out, despite the fact that, humanly speaking, it's a political power game. And again, I would encourage you today, those who oppose God today, it has been throughout the history of the world, there's been political games that have been played, and often Christians have seemed to be the pawn in the midst of that. But they're not. We're not any more than our Savior was, because our lives are in God's hands just like His was. God has a plan for our life. God has a plan for the world, and it's being worked out. And we are in the hand of God, protected until He is through with us. I need to move on. There's more I can say, but let me just move on. Jesus died selflessly. I mean, throughout the account, His focus is not upon Himself. When the soldiers came to arrest him, he said, "You know, it's me you're seeking. Let the disciples go. They're not the ones you want." He was concerned for them. He was watching over them. On the cross, he sought the forgiveness of his executioners. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He's not focused on himself. He's even focused upon those that crucified him, that nailed him to the cross. He granted repentance. He granted forgiveness to the repentant thief. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He made provision for his mother as he saw her there at the foot of the cross, and he said to her, "Woman, behold thy son." And he said to John, "Behold thy mother." He was taking care of his son. He's not thinking about himself. Even before, when he's in the upper room with the disciples, before all this takes place, the meal in which he gave us the Lord's table, he's the one that washes the disciples' feet. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about them. He died willingly and he died selflessly, but he died vicariously. What does that mean? In other words, he died in our place as our substitute. By the way, he died for those that condemned him. Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, the rest of the council that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The soldiers that nailed him to the cross. All of those people that condemned him, he died for them. We don't know if any of them ever believed on him, but they could have, because his death was in their stead for the very crime that they're committing of killing an innocent person. Jesus died for their sin. Jesus provided forgiveness for their sin. But Jesus died for you. Because you were the guilty one. that deserved to die. And he took your place. He suffered your death. In Isaiah 53, we read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you could put your name in there. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. With his stripes I am healed. Like a sheep I have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. And the Lord laid on him all of my iniquity. I'm just as guilty as those who cried out, crucify him, who lied about him, who nailed him to that cross. The Bible says that God the Father made Christ to be sin for us. Christ who knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul would write, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And we can say that as well. God loved us. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He gave himself for me. When we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering Calvary. We're remembering the fact that there was one who died there, the Son of God, who died not for his own sins, but for our sins, who was not focused upon himself, but on others, and ultimately upon us, all of us as sinners who needed salvation. He willingly gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And even though it was unjust, and it seemed like men were committing a travesty of justice, humanly speaking, it was. And in a sense, it was because he was dying for our sins, and yet it was necessary that we might be saved. And now we can be declared just, righteous in the sight of God because Christ died in our place. Again, let me just close with a quote from one of the commentators. He says, the love of Christ to sinners is a love that passes knowledge. To suffer for those whom we love and who are in some sense worthy of our affections is suffering that we can understand. To submit to ill treatment quietly when we can have no power to resist is submission that is both graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is conduct which passes man's understanding. He didn't have to die. He chose to die. And again, he didn't die for those that were thankful for his death. The Bible says that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we had no thought or love for him, no desire for him, he gave his life for us. But hopefully that day came when you desired him, when you desired his salvation that was provided by his death on the cross, and you cried out to him as a sinner, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, save me. Can you say this morning he died for me? And mean it, because you know there was that time when you came to him as a sinner and asked that he would save you. And if not, would you do that this morning? Would you come to him and just, Lord, I am a sinner and I am deserving of your judgment, but I believe your word. I believe your promise. Christ died for my sins. And you promised that if I would call upon you and ask your forgiveness, you would save me. And you've done that, believing the promise of God, and you've been born again. You've been saved by the grace of God. You can say, I know for sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Can you say that? Have you trusted in Christ as Savior? If not, would you do so today? And if so, then we're challenged to live for him who died for us. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that Christ willingly went to the cross and gave his life for us. Our only hope is found in Christ's death and resurrection. Thank you that he lives today, that he's seated there at your right hand, that even our ability to come before you is due to Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary on our behalf. Lord, if there is one here today who's never believed on Christ as Savior, I pray that they would understand their need and be saved today. Father, we thank you for this communion table that we'll come to in a moment and the opportunity of looking back at Calvary. And Father, may our hearts be stirred afresh and anew. And Lord, would you give us a greater appreciation for Calvary, a greater understanding of all the riches that are ours because of Calvary. And Lord, may the cross truly be special to us. May it be precious to us. We've sung of it. We've sung of its preciousness. But Lord, we confess to you that though we know that our eternal life, all of our hope as a Christian is tied to the cross, that we don't always appreciate it as we ought. So Lord, give us a greater love for our Savior who gave himself for us. For we pray in his name. Amen.